Well, good morning, everyone. It's very, very good to be here this morning. I thank you all for taking the time to come together and worship. There are other things that people can do on a holiday weekend, but to see everyone's conviction and faith to come together and worship all together here is very, very encouraging. We even dusted off some of the folding chairs in the back, so we're thankful to have so many to need those, and I hope that we can all take the strength that comes from singing like this and the community and the humility that comes with the Lord's Supper, not just for this morning, but to take those things with us throughout the week. These are days to remember, and we have so many willing to worship God. But it is true that whether there's very many or very few, God's with his people, and he knows those who are his. We're thankful for this morning. Especially grateful for everyone who has little ones here. I know that is not always the easiest thing in a worship service, but it's very important. And it's encouraging to see the next generation coming up and hear worshiping God with their families. So I appreciate that especially as well. This morning, we're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew, as you can see, hopefully. If you want to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, this is where we're going to be today. For those visiting, or perhaps if you are regular but you have not been paying very much attention, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew at a regular pace, and some of it's been pretty ambitious. You know, we get to some lessons where we're covering a chapter and a half, two chapters, and we're kind of racing. But today we're slowing it down to just a shorter section because I think the material is especially important. Today we're talking about the good confession here in Matthew chapter 16, from 13 to the end of the chapter. One of the major themes as we've been reading through the gospel and thinking about the story of Jesus and his life and his ministry, at the beginning of the gospel, the major question that's on everyone's minds is, who is Jesus? You know, what do you make of this person? Mary certainly has some extra information that other people don't have with her experience and the angel that comes to her and her husband Joseph. But as Jesus lives his life, it seems that no one can really get their finger on who this man Jesus is. He has disciples who adore him and who follow him and listen to him. But even up to this point, they are coming up short understanding just who this person is. They've seen him do impossible things. They've heard him teach incredible insight and wisdom and authority from heaven, but they've seen him calm the storms and they say, who is a man like this? Who can do these things? He's got crowds who love him for his miracles and not necessarily for his teaching. He's got enemies who despise him because of what he says and who he claims to be. All of this is coming around, who is Jesus? Who is this person? We finished up last week with Jesus again calming the storm with the disciples in the boat after he walks on the sea. And whenever he gets in the boat and the storm is calm, all of the apostles bow down and they worship him. They say, truly this is the Son of God. And that's a turning point in the gospel because finally the disciples are not scratching their heads. They're not wondering anymore. They're starting to get it. And we're going to learn in our lesson today, there's much more to understand. But this is the turning point of the gospel, and it's the turning point for all of us in our lives. Until we come to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not just a person. He's not just any other man who's ever lived. That's where it starts. We're going to find that everything hinges on that moment, but that's not where it ends. Let's read together here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. We haven't been paying a whole lot of attention to geography as we've been going through the gospel, but it's important to know that for almost the entirety of his ministry, Jesus has been up north in Galilee, around the, you'd guess it, the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he's done almost all his teaching, all his healings. And all around the crowds have been just following him wherever he goes, crowding the houses, crowding the plains and the seaside. And so it's noteworthy whenever the gospel tells us that Jesus goes somewhere different. Those details are not just useless or filler. Jesus gets away from Galilee where everyone's looking for him. And it's in the privacy of somewhere further north and in the privacy of just him and his disciples that he asks them this important question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man is that favorite title that Jesus calls himself by. He's talking about himself. And he says, let's get a reading. You know, can we figure out what do people say about who I am? And you can see the varied answer. Some people think he's John the Baptist, risen from the dead, like Herod. Some say he's Elijah, the prophet who was supposed to come back when God was redeeming his people. Some think he's like Jeremiah or just one of the prophets. It's a mixed bag. There's no consensus about this. And it's the same today. You know, it's amazing. 2,000 years, especially 2,000 years after the resurrection. You'd think that would be the final nail in the coffin, which is a bit of a funny turn of phrase for the resurrection. Didn't plan on that one. But you'd think that would settle the debate. But still, 2,000 years later, who do people say that Jesus is? You're going to get a mixed answer. Well, some people think he's a holy man. He's one of those special, you know, inspired, kind of touched people, maybe especially in touch with the spiritual or the divine. Some people are going to say that he's an important historical figure. Because of Jesus, the entire history of Western civilization has gone a certain way. Some people think that he's just another one of those religious folks, another path to heaven like any other religion. It's a mixed bag. Who do people say that Jesus is? Who knows? Jesus is not really concerned right now about the opinion of the crowds, and neither are we today. He follows it up in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" We can wonder all we want, and you know, you can take a poll if you want, or you can look those up. People are always putting those in newspapers or online articles and stuff. This is what people think about Christianity or about Jesus. But ultimately, that's not what concerns us. Ultimately, the opinion of the world or the opinion of the crowds has no bearing on you and how you live your life. And Jesus takes the question right to your front door, as he asks the disciples, and by extension, as he asks us, who do you say that the Son of Man is? Who do you believe Jesus to be? And like the disciples, we have people here this morning from all different stages in their walks of faith, or who perhaps are not on a walk of faith at all. Who do you think that Jesus is? After all that you've seen in your life, after everything you've heard in your life, who do you think Jesus is? This is the single most important question of your entire life. And what do you say? Well, Peter answers. He steps up. Look at verse 16 with me. Simon Peter answered, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. As we've seen in the gospel already, there are 12 apostles. There are 12 chosen leaders of Jesus' disciple group. And very often, Peter is the first one to put his foot forward. We saw that as he told Jesus to call him out on the water and walk on the sea. And here he's the first one to speak up. Jesus says, "Who do you think that I am? Who do you say the Son of Man is?" It's maybe no surprise to us that Peter's the one who speaks up. And this is it. And this is what we call the good confession. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he receives immediate approval and appreciation from Jesus when he says this. That's the right answer, Peter. That's what we were looking for. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. These are words that we use in our worship as we sing and as we pray. These are words we read in Scripture. It's one thing to speak about them, but it's another thing to believe them, to say them, and because it's written in your heart. You are the Christ. And maybe to clarify, what do we mean by that? You know, some of these words, we use them so much, but sometimes we lose track of what exactly they mean. You know, we sing the song Hosanna. It's like, well, what does the word Hosanna mean? Well, you know, we sing it to praise God, you know. It's like, well, Hosanna means Lord, save us. It's a way of praising God and calling on Him to bless you. Maybe it's the same way with Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Contrary to my belief when I was probably 8 years old, it is not Jesus' last name. I don't know if anyone shared that misconception. I just always saw it, Jesus Christ. It's like, well, surely that's just His name. But it's not. The word Christ is the same idea as the word Messiah. Christ is just the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. But the idea is the anointed one. When we say Jesus is Christ, when we say Jesus is the Messiah that we've been waiting for, we're saying that Jesus is the one who is anointed by God to fulfill His promises, to do everything that God has been promising to do for thousands of years. When God says that one day there's going to be a king to sit on David's throne, and he's going to reign forever in justice and righteousness. Who is it that is going to be anointed to that task, chosen for that? Well, we're waiting for the Christ to do that. When God says that one day there's going to be a priest who's going to mediate between God and man so that we can finally be one with God again like we were in the garden, who are we waiting for? We're waiting for the Christ, the one who's anointed for that purpose, chosen to unite us again with God. And so when Peter says this, this is the huge statement that Peter's making. He's saying, Jesus, You are the one that we've been waiting for. You are the man who's going to fulfill all of God's purposes, all of God's promises. The way that the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, he says, all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. He is the one that will fulfill all of God's plans. He's the one we've been waiting for. But more than that, Peter sees something beyond this in Jesus. He says, You are the Son of the living God. There's something more to Him than just the person for the job. You know, David was this great king, but he was only ever a man. He lived and he died, and he made plenty of mistakes. Aaron was the first priest, did incredible things for God's people, but he lived and he died. He's just a man. He made plenty of mistakes. When Peter looks at Jesus, he sees something more than just the man for the job. He says, You're the Son of the living God. Peter has seen things he cannot explain because of what Jesus has done. And he says, there's something more to this person than just a man. And this is the big thing about the good confession that stands out whenever we look at Jesus's question about the crowds, and then his question to the disciples. The crowds say, well, maybe he's just one of the prophets. You know, there's been all sorts of prophets, all sorts of servants of God, and you know, maybe Jesus is just another one of those. And on the world stage today, you know, who is Jesus? Well, maybe he's just another option for religion. But when Peter makes this confession, he says, Jesus, You are not just one among many. Jesus, You are not just the greatest of a collection of many. He says, You are the only one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. God Himself in the flesh. This is the foundation of the entire church, of the entire faith. It's the conviction, the understanding, and the life that proves that Jesus is Lord. He is the one that God has been foretelling all this time. He's the very Son of God. This is why Jesus says immediately, blessed are you, Peter. And blessed is anyone to this day who makes this same confession, who can say these words, not because the words mean anything on their own, but because it is written on their hearts. because it is who they have decided to be. It's what they have decided as and recognized as true within their hearts. This is not a magic formula that if you say these words, you're blessed. And if you can say these words, you can get your ticket punched at heaven. This is a word or confession that comes from a heart that is true and pure. Jesus sees that in Peter. He knows that Peter's faith is honest. And we would be blessed to have the same confession. If you want to look briefly with me at Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul talks about this confession. Romans chapter 10. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that is, the Jews who do not believe, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, will live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.' There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." When Paul reflects on the good confession, believing in your heart and confessing with your lips, he says, it's not like anything that God has ever done in human history before. In the old law, the way that you were made righteous and the way that you had a relationship with God was by doing everything the right way. Cannot make any mistakes. You do everything you're supposed to do. You don't do anything that's unclean or sinful, and then you and God can be right. But Paul says, what is in Christ is something entirely different. You don't have to go looking for God. This is what he means in verses 6 to 8. You don't have to go up to heaven to find God and make him be your Savior. You don't have to go down to the abyss and find Jesus. You don't have to prove yourself to God in Christ. No, instead, verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That Christ is the one who is drawn near to us rather than the other way around. And it's through this belief, it's through this life of faith that is lived out as we make this confession that draws us closer to the Lord. Blessed is Peter for making this confession. Blessed is anyone who sees what Peter saw. And the good news, as he talks about, is verses 18 and 19, that on Peter and on his confession, his church would be built, and the gates of Hades would not overpower it. Death has no power over God's people, as will be evident in Jesus' resurrection. And as we've talked about this morning in our reading and in our songs, the resurrection that is in store for all of God's people. Death has no power over Christ's church. In verse 19, there's a tricky phrase here. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. I'm not going to address this at all in the sermon. That's because in the bulletin, I've written a handy-dandy article about it, which might confuse things worse than when you started, but it at least will make you think about it. So if you want any more information on that, be sure to check out a bulletin. We may not have enough for this crowd, so look for someone to share or take it when they're not looking. But you'll notice at the end of this passage, though, as incredible as this is, like this is the turning point for the gospel, that the disciples finally are starting to understand that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And as soon as they can articulate that, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Don't tell a soul about it. And we think, Jesus, what are you thinking? What are you talking about? So much of our faith and the urgency of our faith calls for evangelism. And we talk about spreading the good news. But for now, in Jesus' time, he says, don't tell a soul who I am. And it's because as much as they understand that Jesus is the Christ, and that is a good thing that they've gotten to that point, they do not understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ and how it is that he will fulfill all of God's purposes. Because their expectation of a great king who would restore the kingdom and be strong and powerful is not at all Jesus' mission. In verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's thoughts, but on man's. This is a passage that will give you whiplash if you're reading it closely. Because in one instance, Simon Peter is standing on the pedestal of faith. And he's the one making the good confession for the first time. And it's like, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And we're like, man, you know, if only I could have faith like Peter. And in the very next conversation that Jesus has with his disciples, he says, get behind me, Satan. And you're like, oh my word, what is happening? And very often we can feel the same way as we pursue faith in Christ. And it's because Peter does not understand Jesus' mission, his purpose. Because as much as he is the Christ and the Son of the living God, what that means for Jesus to accomplish God's plans is not what people expect. He says, for the first time, this is the first the disciples have ever heard exactly what Jesus' plan is in verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Not just in general, but to suffer it from the rulers of the people, from the religious people who are in charge. He's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised up. This was a shock to them, and something that Peter could not wrap his head around. That for Jesus to be the Messiah meant suffering rather than honor, rather than glory. It meant shame rather than blessing. Death rather than victory, until he was raised again. All this time, Jesus has talked about the way to life is hard. The small is the gate, narrow is the way. If anyone would follow him, he has to deny himself. And Jesus has not just been talking up a big game. He has full intention of doing that himself. And so he says, this is what must happen. And this is why Peter gets such a sharp rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. Because if you'll remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by Satan. And the main temptation is to veer off the path of obedience to God. You know, if you're the Son of God, provide for yourself. Take care of yourself. Jesus says, no, I'll wait for God to take care of me. He says, well, if you're the Son of God, test God. See if he'll really care about you, if he'll really take care of you and save you from suffering. And Jesus says, no, I will not test God. And Satan says, bow down and I'll give you everything. There doesn't have to be any struggle. There doesn't have to be any bloodshed. And Jesus says, no, I will not do it. And as Peter here says, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die, Jesus. It's the same temptation. Jesus says, get behind me. This is not my purpose. I was not called to avoid suffering. I was called to embrace it and to go through it to glory. This is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not about comfort and blessing from God and glory and riches and victory as an object on their own. It is all of those things through the cross, through the long night of Gethsemane, not just for Jesus, but for all disciples. This is what following Jesus is all about. And so he continues in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's one thing to try and wrap your head around Jesus having to suffer and die and be raised to accomplish his plans, to redeem all people to the Lord. It's another to understand that that has implications for us as disciples. You know, we don't look to God and to Jesus who suffered on our behalf and, you know, thank him that he did all those things and that he did all the hard work so that we don't have to. Jesus looks at his disciples when Peter has this misunderstanding. He says, if anyone would come after me, they have to do the same. You have to deny yourself and take up the cross. This is what Jesus' purpose is, and it's his mission for his entire community. You know, it's one thing to stand up on a day like this when the church building is packed and the singing is loud and encouraging and to say, Jesus is Lord. You know, Jesus is the Son of God. And I believe that with all my heart. It's one thing to say that and make that confession and then to follow that up with denying yourself every single day, choosing to obey God rather than yourself at the hardest moments when no one else is watching and no one is there to check you. That's true discipleship. Anyone can stand up in the crowd and make a good confession, and blessed are those who make that confession. But a confession is only as valuable as the heart that it comes from and the behavior that it shows in your life. We can all sing songs all day, talk about Christ is Lord, Jesus is the Messiah, and we should do those things. But until our lives prove that, until our actions show that we believe that in our heart of hearts, that we serve God, not ourselves, that confession will do us no good. It will be like Jesus said on the judgment day. Many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things in your name? And say, I never knew you. You can make the good confession every day of your life, but if you don't live the confession, it's empty. Those words fall to the ground. And so Jesus teaches his disciples. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. We have to remember the words of Peter himself later in life. If you want to look at 1 Peter chapter 4 with me, just briefly. 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle reflects on this decades later. That's one of the things that I really treasure in our Bibles. Letters like 1 and 2 Peter. Because you read the gospel accounts, and you look at who Peter was as a young man, when he was first coming to faith, when he met Jesus. And then you have the blessing to read these letters that Peter himself writes decades later. You know, after a life of faith, after thinking over and over the blessing of the Spirit, Peter reflects on all these things that have happened so long ago. And this is what he says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. when Peter talks about suffering for Christ, sharing the sufferings of Christ, he says you are blessed if you suffer for the right things, for the right reasons. In verse 15, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a meddler. You don't get a medal or an award just for having bad things happen to you. Everybody has bad things happen to them. It's like you don't get a participation award for that. He says, but if you do what's right and it brings hardship, you are all the more blessed. And I think about how Peter reflected on this moment we were reading about in Matthew, where he makes the confession and Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon. When Peter lives his life and endures all sorts of things on his own, he understands that that blessing comes with suffering. And that's part of the point until Jesus comes back. So what does that look like for us today? You can read all these things and you can think about the Apostle Peter, but for us, Americans, a lot of us live in Southwest Arkansas. We've got some visitors today, but wherever you live, what does it mean to deny yourself, take up your cross? What does it mean to follow Jesus through suffering to glory? It means that whenever you endure hardship because you are a Christian, whenever you have friends who look at you funny and who mock you because of what you believe in, you take that and you take it humbly. You stay on the path because suffering is the path of Christ. Whenever in our businesses, perhaps, you lose business or you lose customers because you hold to God's standards of morality, that right is right and wrong is wrong, that marriage is a man and a woman, that sexual sin is not permitted by God. If you lose business in this world because you hold to those things, or you lose dignity, if you are looked at differently in the workplace because of those things or mocked, you take that. You stay on the true path because that is the path to glory, is through suffering for Christ. All these things are perhaps lighter than they are in other parts of the world. We had prayed earlier together about the freedom we have in this country. It's not always this superficial. There are Christians in the world today who are in prison because they're Christians. There are Christians who are worshiping on this Lord's Day in hiding because if they're found out, they're going to be in huge trouble. This is what suffering for the cross is all about. This is what following Jesus is for until he comes again. And so I encourage us all this morning to when we think about the good confession, and for any of us who are saved, who are Christians, who have been baptized and are walking with Christ, you've made that good confession. And it's a blessed thing, but I'll ask you to think about this. Are you living the confession? Do you live your life in a way that shows that Jesus is Lord and that you obey him and not yourself and not anyone else? Or do you say the words and live your life however you would like to? The biggest question, the most important question of our life, who do you say that the Son of Man is? Do you have an answer? Is it one that's worth saying? If you have not made the good confession, but you believe it, there's a crowd of people happy to hear it this morning. If you've gone on the path and lost your way, we want to help you. We'll pray for you and encourage you. There's so much love in this church. We are just waiting to share it. If there's anything we can do to help you, now is the time. Christ is Lord, and he is coming back. He has given us time and more time than we are deserving of to make things right. Please do that today. We're all going to stand and sing, and you can come up to the front.